Okay, so we are in Acts and chapter 25. And we are going to study two chapters today, 25 and 26. And I thought it would be good just to do a... I mean, really, we're picking up in the middle of a fairly extensive and fairly detailed narrative about how Paul has gotten to where he is and how he eventually gets to Rome. Now, Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, he's been devoted to the mission field ever since his dramatic conversion, which we'll talk about again today. And even though his message has been largely rejected by the Jewish community, he still loves them. And he's been wanting to get to Jerusalem, and then ultimately he's wanted to get to Rome. And actually, as early as Acts 19, verse 21, we read this, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit, to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem," the Jews. After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So this has been on Paul's agenda for a long time. So he arrived in Jerusalem, Acts 21, met with James, and this is really where this whole thing started to unfold, when he went into the temple to worship, to demonstrate that he was not a renegade from the Jewish law. He was still a Jew, and he went there to do things that the law prescribed. But the Jews from Asia, we're talking about Asia Minor there, which is sort of modern-day Turkey, they cry out, they started this great riot, beating Paul until the Romans came to intervene. And in the whole chaos, the Romans couldn't understand why they were beating this guy up. They couldn't understand the complaint, so they assumed he must be a bad guy. They get ready to beat out of him what the problem is, and then they find out he's a Roman citizen. And really, that's where we are. Like, this guy's a Roman citizen. We can't just leave him to mob rule. And yet, what's the problem? What is the charge? So the Roman tribune couldn't figure it out. He sent Paul away to Felix, the governor of Caesarea, saying to the effect that those things. He's a Roman citizen. The Jews, pretty much to the man, want him dead. Don't know what's wrong. Can't get a straight answer as to what the charges actually are. So off he goes to Caesarea. And if you know your Caesareas, it's not Caesarea Philippi. You wanted to know that, right? It's Caesarea on the coast. It's about 70 miles away from Jerusalem. Still there today. In fact, you can plan your walk from Caesarea to Jerusalem on Google. It's great. If you wanted to do that like I do. And then last week we saw, Jeff took us through the session where the Jews had hired this guy by the name of Tertullus. He's a hired lawyer to bring a basically empty charge. Basically just saying, he's this. Baddie. He needs to go away and be dead somewhere. Is effectively what he's saying, slightly more eloquently than that. But they can't prove it. They can't provide a single witness. Even though it's just happened within a couple of weeks, can't provide a witness, can't provide any evidence, just not happening. And Felix is... ends up just keeping Paul imprisoned, talking to him, trying to get some bribe money out of him. And in the end, Paul remains there in Caesarea for 2 years under Felix until a new guy by the name of Festus comes along to replace him, and that is where we are today. So Antonius Felix is the outgoing governor. He's only in power for 7 years, actually. A bit of a turkey. AD 52 through 59, according to people who know history. And then he was removed because he failed to deal with the ongoing conflict between the Jews and Gentiles. And he, as Jeff told us last week, he only just about survived being the wrath of Nero because one of his relatives intervened. And now Porcius Festus takes the stage, AD 59, appointed by Caesar Nero himself and generally considered to be a better governor, and he remained in power until he died. So then, let's look at our text in Acts 25 and verse 1. "Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea." So again, 70 miles, something like 2,700 feet of climb, hence up to Jerusalem. And it's pretty unusual, I think, to make that kind of journey so soon after coming into power. 3 days. I'm sure he would have had some things he needed to get sorted out. Actually, this is one of them. This guy that my predecessors left in the can. Now, whether he is going for Paul or not, we don't know. Anyway, off he goes to Jerusalem. And the chief priests, verse 2, and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Interesting insight that Luke somehow knows. So, in Jerusalem, Festus gets an earful, even though it's actually, by this point, been 2 years. And the Jews haven't got over it. Where's Paul been for those 2 years? Well, not really preaching so much. He's been in prison, he's been sharing with Felix and the guards and anyone who happened to visit him, but that's about it. But they're still angry that Paul remains alive. And so they ask for a favor, which is a gift or a grace, to use the New Testament Greek word. They're asking for a grace. And again, how Luke knows this, we don't know. So verse 4 then, Festus replied that Paul was being kept in Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So back to his residence. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there's anything wrong about that the man, let them bring charges against him. I like that it's not bring details of your complaints, but it's if there's anything wrong. And I think Festus is wise enough, smart enough to realize that this is all empty. So you guys can take the 5-day trip. If you want Paul to see Paul that badly, you come to Caesarea. And so after he'd stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And so clearly the Jews took him up on that offer and they came with. And when he'd arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. And Luke doesn't take the trouble to write down what's being said. I think you can safely infer that it's very similar to what Tertullus was coming up with last time, just using quite provocative language. He's a riot mongerer. He's starting all kinds of trouble. Can't prove anything. And so Paul argued in his defense. His apologeomai, from where we get apologetics, is one of those buzzwords that we have. This is his defense. And what is it? Well, it's this. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Full stop. Close quote. And I just thought that was quite a remarkable defense, which is to say, I don't really need to defend anything. I haven't done anything wrong, and there are no charges here that are even remotely credible. I haven't transgressed the law of the temple law. I haven't transgressed the Jews' law. I haven't transgressed Caesar's law. And I think then there's no reason for us or for anyone to argue more than the charge requires. Sometimes people will challenge us, I think, and there's no. What is the actual thing you're saying? I'm trying to think of a for instance here, but sometimes you can get into a discussion with somebody about the things of Christianity, and sometimes we can go off on a tangent, maybe it's just me, about different points. But the thing is what's being said? What are the charges? What do I need to give a defense for? In this case, not a whole lot. That's what needs to be responded to. But I did find an interesting point to consider here. Paul says that I haven't committed any offense. Actually, Paul has committed some quite terrible crimes, which he's going to detail in the next chapter. Persecuting the Christians, breathing murderous threats. But hey, guess what? All under the authority of the temple. All under the authority of the chief priests. Verse 9, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? So again, there's that word grace or gift. Paul, I don't really know why Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor, a grace. Possibly, again, he's incoming as a governor. Maybe he thinks it's a good idea to get some goodwill. And I think Paul would say, well, what charges? On these charges, what are they? And I think it's interesting, isn't it, that Festus is asking permission. This is what the Jews had asked for. And Festus seems to be tacitly saying, I don't actually have authority to grant that. Paul, you up for it? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's trial where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give them up to me. Not even you, Festus. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus, when he'd conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. So Paul is saying, look, the ruling power among men is Caesar. And that's where I should be tried. I'm a Roman citizen. These Jews, my countrymen, they're biased. They aren't rational and objective in this. They are biased. And you know very well I'm innocent, Festus. And Festus doesn't contradict him, you will note. And there again, Paul says, no one can give me up. And it's Paul, I don't know if Paul's playing on that word, but it's again the same word there for grace. They're asking for a favor. Paul said, no one can give me over. No one can give me up. No one can do it. Paul is insisting on his right, it would seem, as a Roman citizen, to be tried before Caesar Nero. And Pliny the Younger tells us this is one of the oldest rights in the Roman Empire, to have a case tried before the emperor. And again, Paul knows this is God's purpose to bring him to Rome. We've seen that it is also the will of Paul to go there. It's been on his heart for some time. It was back in Acts 23, verse 11, after he'd taught, he had shared in Jerusalem, that's when the Lord stood with him and said, you will go to Rome, just as you've done it here. And you know, when Paul wrote to the Romans, the church in Rome, he still hadn't actually been there. In Romans 1:13, he said, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as the rest of the Gentiles. So again, there was already a church there in Rome, and I think the fact that Paul hadn't yet managed to get there explains why his letter to the Romans is such an incredible, detailed defense for the gospel, because he really wanted to make the case that he couldn't make in person. And so the will of God and the will of Paul are united on this point. And I think that's a glorious, wonderful thing. When your will and your desire match the will and the desire of God, that's awesome. And that's why John wrote in 1 John 5, he said, this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we're asking, if our desire is the same as the Lord's, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And I think so that the point to take away there is the value of seeking God's face, seeking what it is that God desires for you and for me. Not just bringing your prayers to the Lord. Lord, these are the things that I desire, but actually seeking the Lord and asking him, this is what I seek, Lord, but not my will, but yours. And please conform my will to yours, Lord. Super valuable, super healthy thing to do. So verse 13, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Agrippa is Herod Agrippa II. And it gets a bit confusing because there's a line of, four Herods in the scriptures. It begins with Herod the Great, around 47 BC through 4 BC or thereabouts. He was made famous because of his, he was the ruling king when Jesus Christ was born. And what did he do? He murdered babies in an attempt to murder Christ. And shortly thereafter, he himself died of an incurable disease. Herod the Great. So much for him. And then the second was Herod Antipas, who was actually his youngest son, the youngest son of Herod the Great, and he succeeded him around the turn into AD 4 BC or so. And he's famous because he beheaded John the Baptist. This line of kings isn't looking so great. And then you've got Herod Agrippa the First, whom we saw in Acts chapter 12. Well, let's see, who did he put to death? Oh, it was James the Apostle. And he imprisoned Peter, whom the angel promptly delivered out of prison. And what happened to him? Well, we read about his death not so long ago. He was struck down by an angel due to his failure to give God glory when he himself was worshipped. So this is a pretty, from the Lord's perspective, an ignoble line of kings. And Herod Agrippa II is our character today. And he is actually the last in this line. So he was in control of the temple treasury. He had the power to appoint the Jewish high priest. He had control over the priestly garments. So he had a lot of, I guess, influence over the Jews. But aside from that, his political power was actually quite limited. And then Luke notes the presence of Bernice without actually specifying the relationship between them, which is very coy on the part of Luke, because he could have equally said that she was his half-sister and his lover. So that's these two. And they come to greet Festus, welcoming him into his new post. And so we get the impression that Festus hasn't been quick to take care of this obligation that he now has to send Paul off to Caesar Nero, because some days have passed, it says. But there's a good reason for that. Verse 14. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserts to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and there be tried regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for a decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." So what's the problem? Why can't he send him to Caesar? Well, it's simple. What's he going to write? If he's going to send a man to be tried before the highest authority in the world at the time, he better have a clear reason as to why he's sending him. Otherwise, he will be wasting the time of the emperor, and that won't go so well for him. So on the one hand, he's obliged to do it. On the other hand, it's impossible until he has something clear to write to say this is what he is charged with. So he's hoping then that Herod can help. And we'll see why in a mo. But I want you to notice how Festus articulates the dispute here. He says it's about a certain Jesus who's dead, whom Paul asserts to be alive. Or as another translator put it, it's about some dead Jesus. Some guy killed decades ago by this point, that Paul says is alive. It's related to some doctrine of the resurrection, I understand, he says. He seems disappointed, I think, expecting some, some juicy crime to be alleged that can be investigated, but to him, it's just religious nonsense. Some dead guy. And Festus then he's trivializing the greatest and the most sublime truth that exists, that God himself became a man in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, that God took on human flesh, that he lived and taught and healed and blessed and forgave, and then gave himself to death, died, and yet rose again, gloriously defeating death forever, risen triumphantly to bring the promise of eternal life, the hope of Israel, to all who will receive it as a free gift. The gospel in which we stand. And Festus puts it, it's some dead Jesus that Paul says is alive. I was reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. He said, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're a folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And similarly, he wrote, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Yeah, Paul says, sometimes it might seem foolish. For the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, certainly folly to Festus. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Yeah, sometimes it might seem that the message that we have to preach seems foolish. Paul found the same thing, and we see it right here. We might have some comments around this time of year. You'd mean to tell me, you really believe that God is in that baby, in the manger, in the feeding trough? You mean to tell me that that was God, the creator of all things? That's really what you believe? Yeah. You really believe that God allowed himself to be killed in that manner? Yeah, he did. We believe it because it is true. And God is pleased to save those who believe. And there's great reason to believe too. Well, then verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. His interest is piqued. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. And so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. So no small event then for the little, well, for the seaside town of Caesarea. Not little, actually. It's a very prominent city with a lot of buildings that the dynasty of Herod had built. And I wonder if Philip the Evangelist came out for this event. He lived there. And what about Cornelius, his family? They lived there too. The guy who came to faith in chapter 10, you remember that. And it's not simply a legal hearing then. This is quite an event that's taking place, hence pomp, right? It's a big thing. And anybody who's anybody is there. And then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer, but I found that he had done nothing deserving death. The whole Jewish community? Are you serious? Most of the people who called themselves followers of the way, Christians by this point, were Jewish. So it's a bit of a stretch on the part of Festus, but maybe he's exaggerating to make a point. Because he also says, and echoes what the Pharisees said in chapter 23, we find nothing wrong with this man. What kind of legal proceeding is this, where we've already said that he's innocent? And then this also preempts the conclusion of this matter at the end of the next chapter. This man is doing nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And so we have in Acts threefold testimony to the innocence of Paul, which mirrors the three times that Pilate declared Christ Jesus innocent as well in Luke 23. And anyway, he has, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. You had to, actually. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I might have something to write. So that's why he is glad to see Agrippa. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. That seems reasonable to me as well. So Festus there has articulated the problem very well. Need to send him, don't know what to say. So why does he think that Agrippa can help? Well, simply because Herod Agrippa II here is actually quite familiar with Jewish law and Jewish customs. In actual fact, it turns out that he was a close correspondent, if not friend, to the historian Josephus, the Jewish historian Josephus. You can read in Josephus about how a lot of what he wrote came from the testimony of Agrippa, and he even recorded two of those letters in his own writings, did Josephus. And Paul also knows that Agrippa knows the things of the Jewish customs as well. So that's why he thinks Agrippa can help. Maybe we can get somewhere close to understanding what's going on here. So at the end of chapter 25 then, we're at a bit of a cliffhanger. The great and the good, and the bad and the ugly, are gathered here in Caesarea. You've got the Jews there. They're just looking for some means to get rid of this guy, Paul. Legal or otherwise, they don't really care. They just need to get rid of Paul. Festus just seems to want this thing off his plate. He wants it off his to-do list. I don't know how to deal with this situation that my dear predecessor has left for me. Agrippa, well, I should like to see the man myself. To me, he seems like, could be quite amusing. Perhaps he's just after some entertainment. And then you've got the others who are probably just there because everyone else is there. The elites, the military tribunes that we've read about. A big old gathering. So into chapter 26 then. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. And there it is again, that word, apologeomai, Paul's apologetic, Paul's defense. And so you can see right away, this isn't a normal trial. Again, where's the prosecution? Where is the opportunity for the offended parties to bring their case? Agrippa's like, no, skip that. Paul, just go ahead and say your thing. Nice. So it's Paul's opportunity to say his piece, and he gestures with his hand there, which is, in actual fact, his introduction, including that gesture, all hallmarks of classical oration. And it's evidence that Paul was trained in the art of speechcraft. And so he begins then in verse 2. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." So there's Paul's introduction. And as last week, where we saw him before Felix, he began with his flattery. But again, he doesn't say anything that's not true. He is simply mentioning his hearer, his principal hearer, King Agrippa, by name, and being cordial and asking him to listen. And again, he is able to compliment him in saying that he's aware of these things, aware of the customs and the controversies of the Jews. And, you know, in some measure, I think we should appreciate that this is a fulfillment of what the Lord told Ananias just before he restored Paul's sight, back in Acts 9. The Lord said to Ananias, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Fulfilled here before the Gentiles present at Caesarea and King Agrippa, as well as the children of Israel, of course. And so here's Paul then, an enviable opportunity to share with a great mixed audience. And I wonder what his objective is going to be. Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22 to 23, this is what he said about how and why he does what he does. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. So always his purpose is to save. Always his purpose is to bring the gospel, the good news. Always that's what he wants to do, to save. So how is he going to do it here? Let's have a look. What's this approach going to be? Verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And I now stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. As they earnestly worship night and day, and for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. So Paul is asserting that his upbringing and his history is, from a Jewish perspective, exemplary. And to colour that a little more, he said to the Philippian church, he wrote this, he said that if, in chapter 3, verse 4, he said, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, which means simply that he was following the law plus plus. It was very, very close adherence, making up new laws and then following them as well. As to the zeal, a persecutor of the church. That's how zealous he was. That's how important it was to him that the law would not be breached or transgressed. Those whom he saw as transgressors, the church, he persecuted them. As to righteousness under the law, should there be such a thing, blameless. I was as strict and conservative as it gets, he says. And it wasn't just that he was exemplary, he was renowned for this as well. Well known was he. In fact, you'll remember of that when Paul was first saved, and everyone was like, what, that guy? Saul of no, he's the strict one. He's the one who's putting us to death. He was renowned for it. Paul wasn't obscure to the Jewish community. He was a member of those 70 leaders known as the Sanhedrin. Prominent man, and they all knew it. But note what he says. He says that he has the same hope now as he did beforehand, which is to say the hope that God would fulfill his promises concerning the resurrection of the dead. You see, Christianity is not a new religion. Rather, it is the fulfillment of Judaism. It is the completion of Judaism. It is what God always intended from the beginning. Hope in the resurrection, now known through revelation to be found in Jesus Christ. The faith and the hope that was established in the Old Testament is the same faith and hope that is revealed and clarified in the New. And isn't it funny then, O King, that I should be on trial for having the same hope that I've always had, that we as a nation have always had for generations? And then this rhetorical question, he says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Any of you, Jews or Gentiles, any of you. It's a hope that's characterized the Jewish people by and large, and notwithstanding the Sadducees, who rejected that hope. But again, he's saying this before a predominantly pagan Gentile group, the Romans. It's before the king and Bernice, Festus, the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city, the best and brightest of Rome, followers of hundreds of gods. And Paul is speaking matter of fact about God, God the Father, and about his reality. The God that you generally claim not to believe in, why wouldn't you think that God can raise the dead? Of course he can. You know, it's instructive for us to remember what Paul wrote again to the Romans in the first chapter. He said that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. So why then, why does Paul speak so matter of fact about the existence of God? Because Paul is saying the existence of God is readily perceived to the one who is being honest about what they perceive and allows it to speak clearly. God's existence is plain, doesn't need defending, he says. Now, there are great arguments for the existence of God, and they are great to know. It's good to know them and to use them. But I think the point that we can draw from this is that you and I shouldn't assume that, oh, actually, I don't really know how to present a good case for the existence of God, therefore I'm going to be useless at sharing my faith because I can't demonstrate this founding tenet. But actually, I think what Paul is saying for us is a lot of the time you don't need to go there. A lot of the time the question that is in people's hearts isn't, how can I know that God exists? Rather, the question is, what is God like? What does he think of me? Or why does he do this or not do that? Or why did this happen to me? Or why did that not happen to me? Most of the time, the question is not, if you boil it down, the question is not, is God really there? The question is, what is he like? And if what you're saying about him is true, why these things? So then Paul was switching gears now. He doesn't so much make the case for Christ from the Old Testament. He could do that. He does that in the book of Romans very eloquently. But rather what he does is he details his testimony. How did he come to believe in the Christ, Lord Jesus? And this is key, the value of your testimony, the value of how you came to be convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. How did you become convinced that he is willing and able to forgive your sins? How did you come to believe that it's his cross and his blood shed alone that takes away sin? How did you come to believe that he really did rise from the dead? And that because he did come to rise from the dead, so will you. To be a Christian is to be convinced of these things. And being able to share how you came to that conclusion is powerful. For one reason, nobody can argue with that. No one can say, no, you're wrong. That isn't how it happened. No, it did happen that way. That is how I came to believe it. It's valuable. So Paul says, verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote. Literally casting a pebble against them is what he says, which is an idiom for how they voted in those times. And I punished them often in the synagogues, trying to make them blaspheme. Hello. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So this is Paul's pre-Christ state, his BC, if you like, before Christ. He thought it was necessary to oppose the name of Christ. He thought it was essential. And so he followed through. Never let it be said that Paul wasn't a man of integrity. He did what he believed. genuinely believed it was the will of God that he do the things he did. So he does what he does, but it's under the authority of, the chief priests, same guys who are here. And I love how, did you notice that? He threw in the word saints and locked up many of the saints in prison, barely pausing on that point. But that's quite a loaded term. That means the holy ones. And he's not ashamed to say that those who've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are holy. I wonder if he means to draw a contrast between those chief priests and the Jews who are standing before him. Those are the holy ones. I locked up God's holy ones by the authority of the chief priests. That probably would have come across as quite inflammatory, I think. But Paul doesn't take a breath. He continues. And literally, I know your ESV has a section break here, but in good Pauline style, there isn't even a full stop. It's all one long sentence. Verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Goads being pointy sticks that are used to coax an ox where to go. I had to look it up. I don't know what they are. I figured you probably didn't know either. So they're about directing an animal where to go. Quite painful they are, I'm sure. It's hard to live a life that goes against the way that God is directing you. That's what's being said there. It goes against God's purposes for you. Paul's way of life was perfectly comfortable and compatible with the Jewish law, his upbringing, and what the leadership was saying. But with God, not so much. And now God has chosen, in his sovereignty, a new direction for Paul's life. And it would be very uncomfortable to resist that. And so, verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Finally, a full stop. So, Paul received this miraculous heavenly vision, an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, if you've been keeping count, this is the third time that Paul has relayed this this journey on his way to Macedonia. Acts 9 was, actually that's when Luke relayed, that's when it happened, that was when it happened in the narrative, Acts 9. And Acts 22, which is when Paul was relaying it in the temple. But what's interesting is the differences in those accounts. Acts 9, the initial relaying, is a lot shorter than this. There's nothing said there of the commission. It's simply, go into Macedonia, and I'll tell you what to do next. Acts 22, how about when he recounted it to the Jews? Similarly brief. Again, it's just, go into Damascus for your next instructions. But here, Paul gives a lot more detail. And I'm not sure whether this is Paul bringing in juxtaposing data that the Lord gave him at a later time into this one revelation. He quotes Jesus here as saying, you're appointed as a witness to the things in which you have seen me. What things have you seen me? And in those in which I will appear to you. And indeed, the Lord appeared to him. Again, you can look at Acts 18, verse 9 and 10. You can look at Acts 22, verse 17 and forward. And you can look at 23:11, which is when the Lord stood by him and said that he would testify in Rome. So I wonder if Paul was bringing forward other encounters that he had with the Lord into this one. But either way, this is all what he had from the Lord. And also, it's worth highlighting that Paul is bringing many different Old Testament allusions into this. That command there to rise and stand upon your feet recalls the commission of Ezekiel in chapter 2 of Ezekiel. And it also recalls Jeremiah and how he was called into service, Jeremiah 1. And also Isaiah 42 and 49. In those chapters, it speaks about turning darkness into light, opening the eyes of the blind, delivering the captives and setting them free. And those are the things that the Lord Jesus is calling Paul to do. And don't think that any of that would have been lost on the Jewish listeners, and probably not on Herod Agrippa either, who would have known these things. So Paul is using language that he is setting him in the same class as those prophets of old. I have been called by God to deliver a message, and that's what I'm doing. But one other thing that I want to pull out from that commission is that although there's a lot that's said, there's actually only one command, and that is simply to rise and stand. That's it. Rise and stand, because Christ is doing the appointing and the sending. It's the work of Christ, and Paul is simply commanded to stand in the truth. And then he's sent, again, the sending is done by Jesus. He's sent to just do one thing, open their eyes. Paul himself isn't saving anyone. Paul himself isn't turning anyone from darkness to light. The commission is simple. Stand firm in the truth, whatever may come, and open people's eyes. What does that mean? Well, what does it mean, Paul? Verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, then also to the Gentiles, which those five words sum up Paul's missionary journeys, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So what is the distilled message of Paul? Well, it is one word, repent, repentance. The same message is being preached to Jews and Gentiles, those with the same hope of resurrection and without it. It's the same message, repent. Repent, what does that mean? Well, look, the message of repentance is as old as mankind. As long as there has been sin, which goes all the way back to the very first people, there has been a call to turn from it back to God, from the Lord calling out to Adam, where are you? Turn to me. Right through to John the Baptist, who was commanding bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's the same message that pervades all of the prophets. Repentance, it means to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. To change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. So, you realize what the Lord thinks of your conduct thus far, your sin, those things that you've done that you know to be in violation of what is good and right according to God. To repent is to accept that and turn from it. Go a different way. Change one's way of life as a result of it. That is repentance. And Paul's preaching the same message again, Jews or Gentiles. It doesn't matter how your rebellion was working itself out, whether through religiously keeping rules and laws to try and squash your conscience, or whether it was worshipping completely false gods. However it worked itself out, there's a call to turn from that to God, repentance. It doesn't matter how religious we've been. We're all guilty in some measure to some degree. And if you doubt that, you need look no further than the law, where you will soon find that actually you have done things. The law says that we shouldn't steal. And yet how many of us have stolen even something that's trivial? The law says that we should not commit adultery, and Jesus extended that. If you've looked with lust, then you've broken that commandment. If you've ever been jealous, ask my children. Ask any child about jealousy. And hey, we were all children once. Jealousy begins very, very young and persists. The law says you shan't covet. Don't do it. When we have been jealous of others, when we have coveted what we don't have, we've broken the law. We have sinned against God. Even Paul, with his many accolades, the only way to be right with God is to be in that state of continual repentance. It's changing our mindset from, I'm not that bad, to, I need thee every hour. So the sum of the Lord's commission to Paul, rise and stand, open people's eyes. That is, help them to see and help them to understand the message that I'm giving you. What is the message? It's to repent. It's to turn from sin and self and to turn to God. And then keep doing the things that reflect that turning. That's why he says performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Well, I wonder how that message went over in the temple then. So verse 21, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. No one likes to hear that they are in the wrong. To this day I have had help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Again, putting himself in that same great group of people, the prophets of old, that the Christ, verse 23, must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, implying there'll be others, that's you and me if we've believed, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Well, the Jews seized him in the temple. Both Tertullus and Paul agree on that point. But why? Why was he seized? Chapter 24, Tertullus said, it's because he's a plague and a troublemaker, stirring up riots and profaning the temple. And Paul says, no, it's simply because of what I taught. That's it. My message, which is that both Jews and Gentiles must repent. Again, no one likes to be told that they are wrong. It's hard to hear a message. You've been living in a way that is not right. And for the Jews, their response to that message was anger. And their response was violence. I wonder if you have ever had a time when you've been angry because someone's telling you that you're in the wrong. I wonder if someone has tried to gently correct you and you've got upset with them. Or do you always value when a brother or sister corrects you on some matter? Verse 24, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Apparently, lost for words there a little bit. So it could be that Festus, his outburst here is in reaction to Paul's second mention of Gentiles in a salvation context. But I doubt that, because Festus himself was a Gentile. I think probably more he was saying, dude, this is inflammatory stuff before the Jews. But nobody says great learning is actually a word specifically meaning book learning, things you've learned from studying and from books, to wit, the Old Testament. It's an admission that Paul knows what he's talking about. No one is standing up and saying, actually, excuse me, if you turn to this chapter, you'll see that you're wrong. No one can say it, because Paul's right. There are people here who knew the Old Testament scriptures, and not one of them is standing up to refute him. All they're able to say is, Paul, you must be mad. No one talks about this stuff. But Paul said, verse 25, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. And Paul's very gracious response there is in stark contrast to Festus' outburst. Very Festus is being very improper, I suppose, in interrupting the oration like that. But the courtesy and the respect of Paul was evident in his response, which is evidence that he's not out of his mind. True and rational words. And very quickly, because I know we're running out of time, I did think that it was interesting to consider that for Paul, he had a miraculous conversion to Christ. Nobody argued and convinced Paul into the faith. He had a miraculous conversion. But in his opening the eyes of the blind, in his opening people's eyes to the gospel, he is using true and rational words. He is arguing from reason. And then verse 26, then, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Yet it all happened in public. It's a matter of public record. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, how he died, the names of the people who condemned him to death, the name of the presiding high priest, the name of the man in whose tomb he was buried, is all written, it's all recorded. It wasn't done in secret, in a corner. All of this can be readily verified. The empty tomb, you could ask the soldiers who'd been charged to guard it, but actually they got bribed and paid off. But the point is, it's all open to investigation. And again, the same is true now. The way that Paul was arrested, the things he was saying in the temple, it would be easy to establish that. Plenty of people were there to testify. And Paul, I think, is complimenting Agrippa here. He's saying, I know that you're not ignorant of what's been going on, King. You are wise, and you're keeping an eye out. And then he feels perhaps slightly emboldened. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Wow. So Paul's bringing it home. This must be some boldness from the Holy Spirit. But Paul knows that Agrippa is well taught in Judaism and that he's sympathetic towards it. And actually some historians have argued from the evidence of Herod Agrippa II that actually he was a proselyte to Judaism. I'm not sure that it's compelling, but you could argue actually on the strength of this verse that Paul believed it. Paul was saying, I know you believe the prophets. Well, Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And Agrippa's, unfortunately, his retort is really quite difficult to interpret. It could be interpreted as sarcastic, yeah, as if you're going to convince me with just a few words. It could be angry, or it could be taken at face value and saying, actually, Paul, you've almost got me. You've almost got me. And also, I can't let this go by without calling out that word Christian there. You would think that the word that we use to as a label for our faith, Christianity, would appear more frequently, but it's actually only three times in the New Testament. It's never used as a label for our faith in the Bible. It's simply a label applied to those who follow Christ. So how's he going to respond then? How is Agrippa going to respond? Has Paul gone too far? Well, he then, the king, arose, and the governor and Bernice and all, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Why does he leave? Is it over? Or was it simply that he had come a little bit too close to believing and he was like, time out. You know, I kind of see the same heart that was in Felix here. That's enough for now. Oh, I'll consider it. when I've got a bit more time, when I get around to it, I hear what you're saying, can't dismiss it, let's just leave it there for now. But in any case, again, the third declaration of the innocence of Paul. And Luke somehow has this incredible detail of the council of these three leaders, Agrippa, Festus, and Bernice. Again, and I think this is where we get the tradition that Luke was very well connected, had friends in high places, because otherwise it's hard to see how he could be privy to this conversation. So they can't release him because of his appeal to Caesar. There's a process that's now required. So we'll read in the next chapter of how he was, how he begins his journey, room and board, to Rome at the expense of the empire. So, quickly to close then, four quick applications to consider, which we'll try and flesh out a little bit more in the life groups this week. And the first one is this: that which God has promised, he will fulfill. As was taught a few weeks ago, God's providence applies both to the means and to the end. And we can see God working through these things, working all things to get Paul to Rome, but also working through and I think guiding Paul in what to say and how to act and what to do. Secondly, the power of a conformed will. Again, the Lord's will and Paul's will are united in purpose. The Lord has given Paul a mission: preach the gospel, preach repentance. And Paul has, in his zeal, he's going for it. The Lord's will is that he should get to Rome. It is Paul's will that he should get to Rome. The Lord taught us to pray, "Your will be done." And Jesus modeled it himself, didn't he, when he said, "Not my will, but yours. Let my will be in conformation with yours." And great is the joy for the one whose desire is nothing more and nothing less than Christ's. And I know quite often that I want my own things. They're things I want. Sometimes they're okay things. Sometimes they're not great things. Sometimes. All the time. Isn't it? There's always things that we want. And I know from experience that actually me going out and trying to fulfill the things I want, it doesn't bring any lasting joy. The joy is found in seeking and doing the things that the Lord is calling us to do. That's where there's contentment in the truest sense. Thirdly, for Paul, the call of Christ is to stand in the truth of God and to open the eyes of others to that same truth. And again, Paul saw it, blinding revelation, but the mission is to bear witness to it. And when he does that, the hope is that the hearers will turn from darkness to light, repentance. And God is the one then who will grant forgiveness and a place among the saints. And we have, all of us, that same call, to bear witness. It's not necessarily to convince people, just to bear witness. And so what are the things that you know to be true about Christ? What are the things that you have seen him do in your life? Think about the man who was born blind, and he just said simply, "One thing I know, I was blind, now I see." And sometimes our testimony can be as simple as that. And that brings me on to the fourth thing: the value of your testimony. The value of being able to articulate what God has done, how he brought you from a state of unbelief into a state of belief. And that applies even if you were raised in a Christian home and you don't really know a time when you didn't believe. There was yet a time when it became, you knew it was true for yourself rather than because something that you've been taught. How did that come about? And even if your testimony is simply that of godly parents who loved you and shared the truth, that's powerful as well. And again, I want to stress that our testimony is not merely, it's not simply how we came to believe, but it's also all the things that the Lord has done since then. The way that he has shown you tokens of his love and affection. The way that he has guided maybe your career or your life choices. The way that he's answered your prayers. All of these things are part of your testimony. and it's valuable to share those. All right, that's enough from me. I'm just going to close briefly in prayer. And then Bill's going to come up and we're going to have a time. He'll lead us in a time of communion. So, Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the things we've read in your word. Lord, we thank you that you are a faithful God who stood with Paul. We thank you for the boldness that you gave to him. Lord, we thank you, Father God, that you call us, and you call, as you called Paul, simply to bear witness, to share our lives, to share what you have done, share how you have shown yourself to be true. And Lord, we pray, Father, that as we share, as did Paul, Lord, that the blind eyes would be opened, Lord, that sinful hearts would be replaced. Lord, I pray, God, that you be very active in our lives, Lord, as we look for how you are calling us, Lord. Lord, as we seek your face for your will and desire that our will should be the same. Lord God, we praise you. We praise you in Jesus' name.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.com.